Let's pray. Father, we sang prior to the taking of the Lord's Supper this morning that you bled for Adam's helpless race. The simple fact of the matter is that no Adam, no atonement. For if there is no first Adam, there can be no second Adam. And so, Father, I pray that we would be able to place this particular teaching of the Bible in its appropriate setting this morning. There are certain truths that when we affirm them, all Scripture is true, but there are certain truths, Lord, that are absolutely vital to the heartbeat of the gospel. Lose it and we lose the gospel. Well, the historicity of Adam and Eve is one of those doctrines. And widely questioned in the broader culture and sadly in some circles even of evangelical believers. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful to the text. Help us to see and savor what's here. Grant that we would explore and enjoy Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4, and on into the days ahead. It's a remarkable thing to spend an entire month of Sundays exploring paradise, for that's what we intend to do. We ask, Lord Jesus, for your help through your Spirit, for your glory and our joy, in Jesus' name, amen. The Latin word is probare. In the old French, it was pronounced probation. It comes over in today's English when we speak of probation. In these days, in modern usage, sources tell us that probation refers to a period of supervised release, often imposed on offenders as an alternative to imprisonment. They're monitored to ensure that they comply with certain conditions. Interestingly, to note, though, the earliest appearance of this term didn't have to do with reforming the guilty, but as much as the testing of the innocent. Probation, in the historic sense, is simply a word that means to test or to prove. A historic period of time, rather, that examines and verifies virtue, not so much the patrolling of someone's vice. It really isn't until the 19th century that our notion of probation as the ongoing observation of criminal offenders came to be. So that if we simply offered one small tweak to the definition we just heard, we'd not only have a definition of probation that would fit the historic usage, we'd have a definition that would fit the biblical usage here in the biblical setting. For if anything, Genesis 2 describes a period of supervised release where the innocent are monitored to ensure that they comply with certain conditions. You know, it's no surprise, actually, that when commentators down through church history have referred to this chapter of the Bible, they've thought about it as the probation of man. In his Biblical Theology, published in the year 1661, my pastoral hero, John Owen, describes the conditions of the first man, Adam, in Genesis chapter 2 this way. He says, Adam was enabled to know God, and he had the witness of the unspoiled creation about him. He enjoyed the immediate and sacramental presence of the Lord. Equipped with such a theology, there was clearly nothing lacking for his acceptable and due worship of God or hindering his living as an approved and happy life. And Owen refers to this period of time, no matter how long a period of time it actually ended up being, we don't know. It was a period of Adam's probation. Which brings us to our passage today that I forgot to ask you to open up to, and I'll invite you to do that now. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, and in our red Bibles, if you'd like to read from one of those in the seats, it's found on page 2. Page 2 in the red Bibles. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Here's the big idea as we turn to the second page of the Bible today. We believe that before there was any trouble in paradise, there was an unfallen Adam in paradise. I'll say that again because it's so important. We believe that before there was any trouble in paradise, there was indeed, in point of fact, an unfallen Adam in paradise. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25 are unique in all the Bible. They unfold for us life as it was originally designed for us as our Creator God, from our Creator God. It was an idyllic life, a perfect life. Life without suffering, life without sinning, a garden without weeds. Can you imagine it? A marriage without bickering, human minds, affections, wills entirely free from the tincture and taint of the selfishness of indwelling sin, a world without rebellion. Amen. Now, evangelical Christians are certainly not naive. We are crystal clear that we don't live within such friendly confines and conditions today. In fact, everyone is crystal clear about this. Liberal theologians who do not believe in the authority or the trustworthiness of the Scriptures know this to be true. It was Reinhold Niebuhr who famously said that the biblical teaching concerning the original sin is the only empirically verifiable doctrine in the Christian faith. That is a man who denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And at least he affirmed original sin. Even Niebuhr understood that good and well, that we are a fallen race. Interestingly, it's not even traditionally only religious folks, but irreligious, secular folks know this to be true. Case in point, this summer, my daughter Mia and I will shortly be reading a book together in preparation for her senior year lit class written by a New York Times bestselling author named Thomas Foster. The book is titled How to Read Literature Like a Professor. And in this secular book, in chapter 6, he devotes an entire chapter to the prominence of the Bible in the importance of the literary development of the Western world. And he affirms that, quote, that to be alive is to be in a fallen world. It's the only kind we know, end quote. That is amazing. But to understand what John Milton referred to as paradise lost, we have to have at least some sense, at least some initial orientation to paradise in the first place. Paradise before it was lost. And so today, in each successive Lord's Day through the month of August, we aim to explore the created order in its original state of innocence. We believe that before there was ever any trouble in paradise, there was an unfallen Adam in paradise. And here's where what I encountered getting ready for this sermon. These next four verses are of such shattering importance that we have an entire message on its own in verses 4 through 6. I was writing my manuscript on Friday, and I was about 10 pages deep, and we hadn't even gotten to verse 7, which is the more important verse in my view as compared to verses 4 through 6. And so verse 7 is next week. Whole sermon on verse 7 next week. This week we will content ourselves with 2 points instead of 3. And as I said to my wife, I think the sermon's the same length anyway. Here's the first of 2 points today. Point number one, God's word makes it clear that Adam is historical. God's word makes it clear that Adam is historical. Let's begin the exposition of our passage this morning, considering Moses' words in verse 4. Genesis 2, verse 4, we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." In verse 4, we encounter the first of 10 divisions that Moses gives us within the book of Genesis. These divisions come to us as 10 unfolding family histories. We noted this in our first overview sermon of Genesis back at the beginning of May, but it bears repeating this morning. It's important for us to remember that the Bible didn't originally come with chapter divisions. That development is really relatively recent. Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury added the modern chapter visions to the Bible in the 13th century, only about 800 years ago. But over 3,000 years ago, when Moses first wrote Genesis, he divided his work according to the Toledot structure. Toledot is a Hebrew word meaning generation or family history. We see that word here in verse 4 when we read that these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And if you add them up, as I mentioned, there's 10 such Toledotes, 10 such generations, family histories, divisions in the book of Genesis. After the prologue of Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, we see the first Toledot right here in Genesis 2:4. This is the Toledot of the heavens and the earth. And then it would continue. Genesis 5:1, we see the book of the generations of Adam. Genesis 6:9, the generations of Noah. Genesis 10:1, the generations of the sons of Noah. Genesis 11:10, the generations of Shem. 11:27, the generations of Terah. 25:12, the generations of Ishmael. 25:19, the generations of Isaac. 36:1, the generations of Esau. And finally, 37:2, the generations of Jacob. And we've noted this before, but Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke comments here that contrary to what one might expect, the accounts are not necessarily about the ancestor that's named, but about his descendants, which is actually really instructive for us. This is something that even occurred to me this past week for the first time reading it. For example, Joseph comes from Jacob, and thus his story is found in the generations of Jacob. Terah, or rather Abraham, comes from Terah, and thus his story is found in the generations of Terah. Now, Adam, wait for it, comes from the breath of our triune God as well as the dust of the earth. And therefore, his story is found in the generations of the heavens and the earth. I was going to say that's fascinating in my manuscript. I'm not sure there's a word strong enough for that. That is breathtaking. Now, we do need to recognize at this point that it's not unheard of for folks to claim sometimes that the Bible has two creation stories. You ever heard that before? It's often rendered as an objection to the trustworthiness of Scripture. It's a relatively common objection that deserves some of our attention, I think. There are those who have said that there are two creation stories, the first creation being in Genesis chapter 1, and then the second beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Insofar as it goes, it's a fair question. It's true that Genesis chapter 1 provides an overview of the entire account of creation, of the creation of the universe. But as Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner has pointed out, it is misleading to call chapter 2 a second creation account, for it hastens to localize the scene. That's exactly right. What we encounter in Genesis chapter 2 isn't a different creation account, but rather a portion of the same creation account given in far greater detail. The celebrated Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck put it this way. He said, "When Scripture comes to the creation of man, it lingers long over him, describes not only the fact, but also the manner of his creation, and returns to the subject for further consideration in the second chapter. The content of the first chapter can be comprised in the name creation, and that of the second chapter in the name paradise." That's really good. It's well put. More recently, more colloquially, Alex Duke put it this way. Think of Genesis 1 as a picture of your family tree. Then think of Genesis 2 as sitting down with your grandparents and asking them about their wedding day. This is a zoomed-in view of the same story. It's exactly right. And even more importantly, Genesis chapter 2 does something for us that turns out to be not only massively significant for the storyline of Scripture, but it turns out to be massively significant for the storyline of our lives. And that would be that the creation of Adam in Genesis 2:7 is anchored squarely in the space-time history of Genesis 2:4. The fact that Moses tells us in verse 4 that these are the generations of the heavens and the earth makes it unambiguously plain that what follows in this Toledot, this generation, this family history, is of the same kind and quality that's going to follow in the subsequent Toledotes, the subsequent generations, the subsequent family histories. Bruce Waltke says that we should assume that Adam and Eve are historical, since the narrator makes no distinction between the narrators of Adam and Eve and the patriarchs. Adam is connected by a royal genealogy that extends to David in the book of Ruth and to Jesus in the New Testament. The chronicler, Matthew, Luke, the Apostle Paul, all assume the historicity of Adam and Eve. And friends, ever since the beginning of this sermon series, frankly, ever since the beginning of my pastorate here in this church, we have made a big deal over what is known as theological triage. That is, learning to distinguish doctrines of first rank and second rank and third rank. Another way to say it is that while we believe that all of biblical doctrine is equally true, it doesn't follow that all biblical doctrine is actually equally important in the final analysis. And if that sounds wild to you, Paul makes this clear when he refers to the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3 as the matter of first importance. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew 23:23 when he speaks of what he calls the weightier matters of the law. There are teachings of the Bible that are essential for gospel proclamation. That's first rank. There are teachings of the Bible that are essential for gospel partnership. That's second rank. And then there are doctrines that are essential neither for gospel proclamation nor gospel partnership. Truths that we can happily discuss and debate, but over which we will not divide. And here in the book of Genesis, we've noted that there are Christians of equal commitment, equal godliness, equal maturity that can agree to disagree, for example, on the antiquity of the universe, the age of the earth. Well, here, in this place, when it comes to the Bible's testimony relating to the historicity of Adam and Eve, we not only have arrived at a doctrine that is essential not only for gospel partnership, we've arrived, in fact, at a doctrine that's essential to the proclamation, even to the intelligibility of the gospel itself. And this brings us to point two and the heart of today's sermon. So let's go there. We believe that before there was any trouble in paradise, there was an unfallen Adam in paradise. God's word makes it clear that Adam is historical. And point number two today, God's word makes it clear that Adam is essential. God's word makes it clear that Adam is essential. Now, before we come to the all-important verse containing the creation of Adam, that's next week, we need to first consider the conditions within which Adam was created and why he was initially created. We read that the creation of Adam occurs, according to verses 5 and 6, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Isn't this something? There are details in Holy Scripture that if we do not give sufficient attention to, we simply just fly right by and we miss them. For example, verse 5 speaks of the field, not the garden. The reason Moses uses this language is because the garden hasn't been planted yet. Pastor Aaron taught me the distinction of that several years ago. There's a field and there's a garden. They're not the same. Now, that'll happen in verse 8 when we examine how God planted a garden. That's 2 weeks from today. For now, it's enough for us to recognize that when God formed Adam in verse 7, he formed him in the field or in the land of verse 5 and 6. And this field, we need to understand, is by nature of the situation, an uncultivated, wild landscape. In fact, Moses tells us in verses 5 and 6 that no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. The difference between bushes and plants, if you're looking to get real technical, is not immediately evident, but there is a scholar, Gordon Wenham, who captures it well. I think he says, the distinction between a bush and a plant or a shrub and a plant seems to lie in whether or not they can be eaten. I think that's right, because Genesis 1:30 speaks of the green plants that were for food. Now, there's two reasons in particular given for the absence of bushes and plants here in verse 5. You see it? No bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for Here's the first reason. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. No rain. However, when we read no rain, we shouldn't conclude that there was no water source. For verse 6 goes on to tell us amazingly, does this surprise you? I always stumble over this in a wonderful way. A mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Now, it's possible that the Lord created some sort of primordial subterranean sprinkler system here that popped up and watered Eden. He may well have done that. He can do it as he likes. It's also possible, given the language that Moses uses here, that it's simply a reference to the swelling of the waters of Eden, eventually the river that ran through the garden. We'll talk about this in greater detail in the weeks ahead, but for now it's clear that the earth wasn't hydrated in this day as the same way it is today, and the result is that there were no bushes or no small plants. But even more interestingly is the second reason that Moses gives for the lack of vegetation in this particular place at this time. Let's read all of verse 5 and we'll get a sense of the point that Moses is making. Genesis 2:5 says, "All this took place when no bush of the field was yet in the land. No small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." Did you hear it? Yes, the Lord hadn't yet caused it to rain, but there was also no one there to cultivate the earth. And so there's a point that Scripture makes here in verses 5 and 6 that's enormously consequential for us to wrap our minds around, and that would be that Adam, at this point, is essential. He's absolutely essential. Now, this may bring us back to 5 years ago, all the conversation that was taking place in our culture regarding what we called essential workers. You remember all that? One source I consulted here says, "Essential workers are individuals in occupations deemed critical for maintaining basic societal functions, especially during emergencies like a pandemic. These workers are often prioritized for access to resources and exemptions from certain restrictions. Examples for essential workers in their sectors involve healthcare, energy, food production, transportation, critical retail." I regret to some degree taking us along this stroll down amnesia lane, but I'm making a point here. Summer of 2020. There was hardly anyone in the public eye, hardly anyone in the U.S. government, hardly anyone in the legacy media telling us that churches during this time were essential. I say hardly anyone because love him or lump him, it was President Donald Trump who held a White House press briefing on May 22nd, 2020, declaring, quote, "houses of worship as essential places that provide essential services." And furthermore, he proclaimed on that day that some governors have deemed liquor stores and abortion clinics as essential, but have left out churches and other houses of worship. It's not right. Then he said, "So I'm correcting this injustice and calling houses of worship essential. I will call upon governors to allow our churches as places of worship to open right now." You remember that? Happened on a Friday afternoon, and none of us knew what to do. All masked up and social distanced, and we couldn't put together the worship gathering for that coming Sunday. But 9 days later, we did in fact meet for the first time. It was May 31st, just 6 days after the death of George Floyd. Well, here in Genesis 2, 5, and 6, we learn that if there are going to be crops on the earth, Adam is valuable. He's critical. To use the language, he is essential. He's an essential worker. And far more substantive than Adam as essential as the first worker is something much more basic. Adam as essential as the first man, the first human being. Not to overstate it, but without an historical Adam, the entire superstructure of Christian theology collapses immediately. It's that essential. No historical Adam means, think about it, no historical reason to believe that anyone anywhere is made in the image of the eternal triune God. We lose a lot when we barter away the historical Adam. No historical Adam means no historical fall, which means no doctrine of original sin. And most of all, no historical reason for a first Adam means no historical reason for a second Adam, or at least for the relevance of anything he might have done. Therefore, Christ's incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, even if they took place, they're of no value to us at all, because he bled for Adam's helpless race and none other. In Romans, as well as 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes plain the staggering importance of the historical Adam when he writes, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation in life for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." Let me be clear, in case I've not been, that I do not share with any appreciation or enthusiasm the beliefs of those professing Christians, pastors, theologians, leaders, who say that the doctrine of a historical Adam is not essential for the proclamation of the gospel. I don't believe it. I think it is essential for the proclamation of the gospel. 21st century church leaders such as Greg Boyd and Adam Hamilton and Scott McKnight and William Lane Craig have all gone on record, if not denying the doctrine of the historical Adam, which some have done, to at least questioning or wondering about its relevance either way. So, brothers and sisters, let it be said loud and clear in this sanctuary that Adam is not a metaphor. He's not merely a literary or archetypal figure. Adam is not the head of a particular tribe. Adam is not our genealogical as opposed to our genetic ancestor. Adam was and is a real, historical, essential person, essential to our understanding of life in Scripture as we know it. I agree with John Piper, as well as many, many other Christian scholars and pastors and leaders, who says that rejecting Adam as a real figure in history will cripple our Bible reading over time. Give it time. I agree with that. So I'll close with these words from Evangelical Convictions, which is the book that stands as the official exposition of the statement of faith of our denomination, the EFCA. Relative to Article 3, which I've affirmed for us like three different times now over the past 3 weeks, we read in Evangelical Convictions this. "There are legitimate differences of opinion about how one understands the nature of the language used in the early chapters of Genesis to describe the actions of God in the world. However, our statement of faith affirms that Adam and Eve were historical figures in the following sense. First, from these two, all other human beings are descended. Acts 17:26. I thought about that. Actually, I'll make a point here. Acts 17:26. I wasn't going to quote this, but I will now. Acts 17:26. Paul is preaching to the scholars in Athens, the philosophers there. And he says, starting in Acts 17:26, that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. That was particularly poignant for me and Frank Lanier, who were driving down to the EFCA National, EFCA One conference in Des Moines, Iowa last month. Frank is an African-American brother, and I am not. And here we are sitting in the front seat of his car, delighting in these differences, and yet sharing one common ancestor. It's a glorious thing. So, from these two human beings, all are descended. Number two, these two were the first creatures created in God's image, and therefore they were accountable to God as responsible moral agents. And finally, we believe that these two rebelled against God, affecting their progeny. Consequently, no human beings existed prior to these two, and consequently, no human beings were sinless and without the need of a Savior. So, brothers and sisters, here we stand. We can do no other. God help us. Now, there's much more that needs to be said on this issue, and we'll have to leave it for next week. Verse 7 is a big deal. It's a very, very big deal. And Lord willing, we'll get to it 1 week from today. At this point, let's just review. We believe that before there was any trouble in paradise, there was an unfallen Adam in paradise. God's word makes it clear that Adam is historical. God's word makes it clear that Adam is essential. You want to know what the third point is? Got to come back next week. It'll be here for you. Actually, I'm sure it's probably already on the website if you get curious, moundfree.org, in the sermon notes section. And speaking of that sermon notes section, it's important to recognize that as we gather in our community groups this week, that we find ourselves arriving at the last month of the summer season. It's a good time for us to check in with an evangelism temperature check-in. These are the days to linger long with our neighbors in conversation, whether at the end of your driveway or in your apartment hallway or at the end of the workday. Summer in the West Tonka community is made for mission, so as we often say, let's get on our knees for our list of five, let's move our feet toward our list of five, and let's open our mouths to our list of five. There's a study guide that'll help you in that conversation at moundfree.org to serve you as you engage in an evangelism temperature check-in with your group. 1 week from today, we'll see what this dust and breath business really is about. But right now, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for every word in the Bible. We recognize truly, as Paul says, that there really are matters of first importance. There are weightier matters of the law, and we have run smack into one of them this morning as we have considered just the conditions for the creation of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are indeed historical. Adam and Eve are indeed essential. And Lord, as we explore the creation of this first man over these next couple of weeks, then to transition to consider the creation of the first woman, I pray that you would amaze us all over again with this chapter of Holy Scripture. Lord, teach us about ourselves. Teach us about where we've come from. Teach us of the importance of these things. Grant, Lord, that we would not only affirm these truths, but delight in them. Go to the mat for them. They're so significant. For no first Adam, no second Adam. And Lord Jesus, you truly are the new Adam, the true and better Adam, who passed his test in the garden, a much tougher garden, so that your obedience would be imputed to us by grace through faith to cancel out the disobedience imputed to us by Adam through his disobedience and his rebellion. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. May this be the rallying cry for a whole conversation over this passage this week as we gather in our groups and as we ponder these things together. In Jesus' name, amen.